This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our study of the book of Daniel. In today's session, Lord willing, we're going to cover chapter 4, the first 9 verses, verse 1 through 9 of Daniel 4, which concerns Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. But before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for Daniel and his book. We thank you for this particular chapter. It's a very mysterious chapter in some ways, but in other ways it fits so well with the rest of Revelation concerning the nature of man and the nature of man's pride and how pride affects us, turns us into beasts, essentially, instead of operating like men, like we're supposed to be in the image of God. Instead, Father, we in our governments act like vicious animals. And this chapter is definitely a bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 7. Father, we just ask that you'd help us to see that and make that clear as we go through. We give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this chapter is a bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 7. And as we've mentioned before, chapter 2 is the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of the glorious statue. Well, actually, in chapter 2, there's a statue that's made up of multiple metals that we saw was a sequence of kingdoms, and the head of gold was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar kind of respond to that original vision and revelation by God by asserting his own statue, which is completely gold, as if to say, no, I don't like the sequence of kingdoms. I'm going to be eternal, or my kingdom's going to be eternal. Or, you know, he's essentially saying the Babylonian kingdom is not going to transition to these other metals. And now we're going to eventually going to move over to chapter 7, where God's going to give Daniel a vision of the same kingdom's sequence, but as vicious beasts. So this chapter ends up being a transition, where in chapter 4, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar be given a dream that is essentially revealing to him and to us, if we're paying attention, that his pride and his means of governing is really more beastly than it is human. And we'll also see that in the very next chapter, the Babylonian kingdom is going to fall. So again, this judgment that comes upon Nebuchadnezzar here is more than just a judgment on him. It's also a judgment on the Babylonian kingdom. So let's go ahead and look at these first 3 verses of this passage. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, here's this opening part of the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar is praising the Most High God. But before we discuss that, let's talk a little bit about this whole business, revisit again, that within Scripture, Babylon represents the kingdom of man. It's a literal kingdom, but if you think of it as a symbol, it symbolizes the kingdom of man attempting to rule by his own ways independently of God. And so there's actually, when we look at Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, we're also thinking back to earlier in the Bible where we have Babel under Nimrod. And as Leupold, commentator, remarks, The pride and the spirit of the world found their classical expression for the first time in the building of the Tower of Babel, but they also met their first significant defeat at that time. From that time onward, Babylon appears in the scriptures as a symbol of the world power in its most significant and truly representative expression. And it's important to make that connection with Babel, Babylon, the pride of man, the judgment at the Tower of Babel introducing languages, because that was God's judgment on the pride of man. First the king, that's what happened in the Tower of Babylon, or Tower of Babel. But in this chapter, we're going to see God's judgment on the pride of man. First the king, and then the kingdom, which will fall to Medo-Persia in chapter 5. And these events foreshadow the prideful activity and ultimate judgment of the final ruler during the times of the Gentiles, who we know as the Antichrist. And so what we'll see is the first ruler of the times of the Gentiles, that's Nebuchadnezzar here in Babylon, he's turned into a beast in this chapter, or at least believes he's a beast and acts like a beast, as revealed to be a lot like a beast. So the first ruler is turned into a beast. And we're going to see in Scripture that the last ruler of the times of the Gentiles is identified within Scripture as, quote, the beast, unquote. So don't miss that what's happening with Nebuchadnezzar here is a foreshadowing of another ruler who's going to finish out the times of the Gentiles, who is actually called the beast. And again, there's this scriptural tension in this whole situation, because man we've seen in Genesis, man is created in God's image, and he's supposed to have dominion over the beasts. But in this chapter, we're going to see that God is revealing that man, who is created in God's image, actually behaves more like the beasts, which do not have God's image. So this chapter does not have a precise date indicator, but there are several clues that lead us to believe it was written around 569 BC. The first clue is the description that Nebuchadnezzar gives of Babylon, and when he's boasting about his accomplishments building the city, that tells us that it's in the latter part of his reign when most of his building projects were already completed. And also we'll see another clue, which is when he has this malady or this mental illness that God is going to inflict him with. It appears, we'll talk about as we get there, but it appears that that lasts 7 years. And so that would tell us that the events here would have to happen no later than about 8 years before the end of his reign. That leaves the 7 years for him to have the period of madness, and then an additional year beyond which, when he was healed, it seems like there was another year there about after he gains his senses before he actually passes away. So one of the questions that comes up is these first few verses, verse 1 through 3, wherein Nebuchadnezzar is praising God, are those really to be taken as the close of the previous chapter 3, or are they truly the start of chapter 4? And we'll see there's some differences of opinion about that. Both the Masoretic text and the Tanakh, which Tanakh stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketubim, that's the name for the law, prophets, and the writings, the three sections of the Hebrew scriptures. But the Masoretic text and the Tanakh begin chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar's statement of being at rest in his house, which would be verse 4 in our rendition. But many other translations, including the New King James, which I'm following here, understand these three verses to be remarks made by Nebuchadnezzar at the opening of chapter 4, which were written after having experienced the events related within the rest of the chapter. In other words, this view takes verses 3 and 37 as bracketing the rest of the narrative within the chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar is praising God here. He's going to relate his dream and the judgment, and then he goes back to praising God again from 37. You know, at the end. And so it's kind of a sandwich view where you got the two slices of bread are praises to God, and the middle shows what he went through. Some argue that taking the verses as the start of chapter 4 entails difficulty explaining Nebuchadnezzar's reference to my God and his polytheistic reference to the spirits of the holy gods, which we'll talk about in verse 8. But we believe his comments there merely reflect the perspective he held prior to experiencing God's judgment and subsequent restoration. So, again, some of what he's saying is reflecting where he was at the time when this took place, as far as his understanding of God, the true God. And it also seems likely that after recovering from the lengthy and serious affliction related in this chapter, the king would introduce his report with such statements of praise as we find here in these first three verses. Also note that this chapter is very unique within the Bible in its composition. In particular, a portion of this chapter is written in the first person by a pagan king, or at least at the time he was writing these things, he was definitely a pagan. Now we're going to look further on about whether or not he came to faith. I believe he did, but at the time that he's judged and so forth, of course, he doesn't know the one true God. He's had ample opportunity to come to know him, but he hasn't come about yet. So portions of this chapter are written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar, and those are the portions where he still has his sanity. But there's other portions of the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar is identified using third-person pronouns, such as he instead of I, and they're probably told from the perspective of Daniel or reflect his editing of the king's account when compiling the chapter. So in other words, when the king is actually mad and behaving as a beast, he doesn't relate that section because he doesn't have his mental faculties to even remember the details. But obviously an observer, probably Daniel, filled in those aspects of the account. Now, as we mentioned when we discussed the introduction, some of the introductory topics on the study of Daniel, where we talked about the date of the book, the authorship, and similar historical writings, the critics, of course, bring up some similar writings that are found in historic record, and as is always the case with the Bible, they try to make the Bible out to be the secondary vague reflection or borrower of these supposedly earlier concepts. But I think, as we've established elsewhere in the introduction, that's an assumption or a bias that's built into many of these people who are critics of the Bible. So let's do look, though, at some of the similar historical writings. And as we go through these, remember again the motive of those who want to explain the book of Daniel as being a late Maccabean era production. They don't want to take it as true prophecy and true inspired revelation by God, and so they attempt to move it beyond the events that it predicts. And this is very similar to the attacks that we see on the book of Genesis. People do everything they can to try and make the inspired scriptural account somehow borrow from or be dependent upon other pagan writings. Well, the first similar historical writing we should discuss a little bit is called the Prayer of Nabonidus. And this is an Aramaic composition found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it relates an illness experienced by the last king of Babylon, Nabonidus, who was co-regent with Belshazzar. And we'll see Belshazzar in the next chapter, chapter 5. Now, liberal critics have held that the prayer relates the original facts, whereas a similar account here in Daniel reflects a late Maccabean distortion of the original. But Harrison treats this suggestion that Daniel depends upon the prayer of Nabonidus at some length in his writings, and he concludes, quote, "The present writer would agree with Friedman that there is no connection between the prayer of Nabonidus and Daniel 4. We believe that the book of Daniel was written well in advance of the Maccabean era, and that just the opposite is true. The author of the Prayer of Nabonidus has confused the affliction of Nebuchadnezzar as related by Daniel with a different Babylonian king, Nabonidus. And for more details on the Prayer of Nabonidus, in fact, on all three of these writings we're discussing in this little section here, I'd refer you to the commentary, which gives more details about what they are and what the contents of the writings are, so you can look at them for yourself. The second similar historical writing is called the Account of Berossus. And Berossus is a Chaldean priest who resided in Babylon at the time of Alexander the Great. And he wrote three books relative to the history of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, and of which only some fragments are preserved in Josephus and Eusebius. So in other words, we don't actually have Berossus' direct writings. What we have is quotes of his writings or descriptions of his writings by Josephus, the early Jewish historian, as well as Eusebius, one of the early church fathers. So Harrison, in his Introduction to the Old Testament, pages 1114 through 1115, it's a pretty lengthy work, he has this to say about the account of Berossus. Quote, "It was only some three centuries after the death of Nebuchadnezzar that a Babylonian priest named Berossus preserved a tradition stating that Nebuchadnezzar was taken ill suddenly towards the end of his reign. As recorded in the writings of Josephus, Berossus stated that after a reign of 43 years, Nebuchadnezzar became sick within a very short time of commencing the construction of a certain wall, and he subsequently died. Since sickness prior to death was so common then as now, there would seem to have been no point in recording the matter had it not actually comprised the discreet way of referring to some embarrassing ailment that polite persons refrain from mentioning." So in other words, this account of Berossus may actually be related to the events of this chapter, and reflect secondhand knowledge of what actually happened, but without the accuracy and the details, and maybe laundered a little bit from what actually is recorded here in Daniel 4. And another historical writing is called the Account of Abidinus. And Abidinus was a Greek who lived around 268 BC, and he was a student of Berossus. And he wrote an historical account of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, and Assyrians. And only a few fragments of that have been preserved by, again, some earlier writings, earlier writers, Eusebius, Cyril, and Syncellus. One fragment relates a strange prediction made by Nebuchadnezzar while at his palace, after which he disappeared from public view. So this account has some similarities with the events in this chapter. So here's the account. Quote, "O men of Babylon, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here foretell to you the coming calamity which neither Belus, my ancestor, nor Queen Veltis are able to persuade the fates to avert. There will come a Persian mule, aided by the alliance of your own deities, and will bring you into slavery. And the joint offer of this author of this will be a Mede in whom the Assyrians glory. Oh, would that before he gave up my citizens, some Charybdis or sea might swallow him up utterly out of sight. Or that turning in other directions, he might be carried across the desert, where there are neither cities nor foot of man, but where wild beasts have pasture and birds their haunts, that he might wander alone among rocks and ravines, and that before he took such thoughts into his mind, I myself had found a better end." The account of Abidinus shares some similarities with the events of this chapter. Both concern King Nebuchadnezzar. Both indicate a subsequent disappearance from the public following a pronouncement made from atop the palace, and both bear signs of a malady affecting his mental faculties, and also mention wandering with beasts as a form of judgment. So as you could hear, this statement Nebuchadnezzar made before he disappeared from public view is quite strange. So again, there's some similarities, and it seems that Abidinus is relating a legend which may be reminiscent of events in this chapter. Let's move on now to the next few verses 4 through 6 in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Well, notice how Nebuchadnezzar was at rest and apparently he felt he was flourishing. And this would imply that his military goals had been largely accomplished. So that would put him later in his career. Also, the great building programs are largely complete, as we'll see, that he'll be describing shortly. Or at least he'll talk about his great accomplishments, and we'll see other writers describe more about what actually was involved with the city of Babylon. And notice, though, this is the classic situation that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, of somebody who feels like they're independent of God, they're wealthy, they've put up things for themselves, they have a time of ease and peace, and they feel like nothing could go wrong, and they've provided for themselves. And yet, we know the sovereignty of God, and this idea that you're independent of God is, of course, purely an illusion. And Jesus records or discusses about a parable like a rich man who's doing really well, and he says to his soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And I think that pretty much describes Nebuchadnezzar at this point. He's had revelation for God in his first dream, which Daniel interpreted in chapter 2. He saw the situation with the three youth in the fiery furnace rescued by another angel or person there in the fiery furnace. But he's still living independently and thinking that he's the one that's really determining his destiny and feeling that he's self-sufficient and independent and at peace. But God's about to do him a favor, if you will, and interrupt that peace. Those of you who are undertaking this study as part of a class, write down check number 71, check number 71. So, we see that Nebuchadnezzar once again has a disturbing dream. And this dream really did scare him quite a bit. And I think, just like in chapter 2, when he had the dream in chapter 2, both dreams have this in common, in that he didn't understand the dream or its interpretation, but he had an inclination that it didn't bode well for him personally. And that was the case for both of these dreams. When he said that the dream made me afraid, it's from a root word meaning to cause terror. I mean, he probably woke up, it doesn't say that, but he probably woke up with a start. He might have been soaking wet because he was just stressed out from this dream. And this same Aramaic word describes the awesome form of the image Nebuchadnezzar saw in the previous dream. So the dream was an imposing dream. It wasn't just a light dream that he was curious about. It was something that was weighing heavily on his spirit, and that was another reason why he really wanted to know the meaning of the dream, is because he suspected that it had some bad elements to it, and he was afraid, and he wanted to find out what he could about it. So God has given this king a tremendous amount of revelation. Peace is a nice thing when you have it, but if you're in a place where you really don't know what the problems are, or you really don't know how blind you are, you're better off if God does you a favor and interrupts your false peace. And so that was the case here. Peace and prosperity are not always good, especially when we don't realize the danger of our complacency. And of course, Scripture records numerous situations where God warned individuals, often Gentiles, for their own good. In Genesis 20, Abimelech was warned that he had taken Abraham's wife, for example. Genesis 31, Laban was warned to do neither good nor bad on the departure of Jacob to go home. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh was warned of a coming time of famine. In chapter 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was warned concerning the temporary nature and sequence of Gentile powers that were going to come after Babylon. And of course here, Nebuchadnezzar is being warned concerning his prideful rule and the impending judgment God would bring upon him. And of course, if we go over to the New Testament, we can find examples there. It's, for example, a Pilate, another Gentile king. He's warned by the way of a dream given to his wife that Jesus is just and should be dealt with carefully. Matthew 27:19. So God is not just always focused on the chosen nation at this point in time, Israel. He's also reaching out and getting the attention of these Gentile leaders in different situations to get them to pay attention or to warn them or to protect them. And this is a similar situation, even though it's a negative. It's going to be an overall a negative experience for Nebuchadnezzar. The warning itself is based on God's mercy and love. And, of course, when he comes out of his affliction, he will recognize that. So this then causes him to issue a decree. And this is pretty similar to what happened in chapter 2. But it's now been several decades since the troubling dream of chapter 2. And he has a similar reaction in that he calls on the resources of the court for help. So we're going to see that he's going to call for the different wise men to try and interpret this dream very similarly to what happened in chapter 2. A difference here being that he's going to actually relate the dream and ask for the interpretation, whereas if you remember in chapter 2, he wanted them to give him both the dream and the interpretation. It was a tougher test. So let's read the next few verses. Daniel chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So as we saw, unlike the previous dream in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is going to reveal the dream itself. And we're not quite sure why he is doing that, whereas before he wanted to actually one of the wise men to reveal the dream itself. And there was some speculation in chapter 2, you know, whether or not he had forgotten the dream partially and wanted them to relate to it so that he could remember it, or whether he was testing them to see if they truly had occult powers or spiritual powers in the case of Daniel. But in this case here, it appears that either his trust has improved during the lengthy period during which Daniel has been acting chief of the wise men, or perhaps his fear is greater this time, especially in contrast with the relatively peaceful period in his realm that he's experiencing at this point. We really don't know why he's not asking them to do the same tough thing he did in chapter 2, but in any case, he's going to be relating the details of the dream, and they're still going to be called in to interpret it. So again, like chapter 2, he calls in all these wise men that are called in as a group magicians, or magi, in the New Testament. And the question comes up, well, why was Daniel not called in initially, and he shows up last to interpret it after everyone else has failed? And there's several ideas about why Daniel was last. And we don't know for sure why he was last, but here's some ideas. One is that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar preferred the Magi over Daniel. That's what some have suggested. It doesn't seem convincing to me because Daniel obviously was the chief of the Magi and he obviously had a relationship with the king and a reputation from his previous performance. So it's hard to think that the chief would prefer the Magi, even though, you know, the only reason he would potentially is that Daniel was Jewish and they were not. One person has suggested that perhaps he no longer remembered Daniel's previous performance. Again, that seems unlikely too. It has been a couple of decades, but that was such a significant dream and interpretation in chapter 2. And also Nebuchadnezzar's reaction in chapter 3, which obviously was in response to the dream of chapter 2, would make it seem pretty unlikely that he would forget what took place then. Another commentator suggests that perhaps the king was reluctant to hear Daniel's interpretation. Now, that seems like maybe we're getting a little closer now. It's possible that the king knew that if it had negative connotations, that Daniel would not pull any punches and that, you know, in some ways it might be more frightening to hear Daniel's relation of it. On the other hand, if Daniel's interpretation was the accurate one, it seems like that's what the king would want. Another idea is that Daniel wasn't called until lesser wise men failed. That seems like a reasonable one as well. If he's the chief of the magicians, and these guys are all supposed to be able to do this sort of thing, this dream interpretation, and maybe a lot of them that are involved are doing dream interpretation in a way that's kind of a standard rote way. It's not really obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit of the one true God. And so when there's dream interpretations needed, maybe Daniel just sends them out and they do kind of a stock thing. And that pretty much answers the need of the occasion. And so maybe the lesser wise men were called first. Daniel's busy doing other things and doesn't get involved until it escalates to the point where nobody else can figure it out. And another possibility is that as the chief of the Magi, perhaps Daniel purposely positioned himself last. And the idea there would be that he knew that this dream was not going to be able to be interpreted by the other Magi. And to heighten the glory that God would receive when Daniel was given the interpretation by God, and perhaps Daniel already had some idea of what the dream was and its interpretation depending on what God had revealed to him. But in any case, it could well be that Daniel purposely positioned himself last to up the ante, if you will, such that when he did provide the divine interpretation, it would catch Nebuchadnezzar's attention even more. So in this passage, the king describes Daniel and uses a couple of phrases that I think when you really look at it indicate that he, at the point in this narration that is being given, at this point in his narration, he's still got his pagan mindset. He's still not seeing God accurately, Daniel accurately, the Holy Spirit accurately. He still has kind of mixed up ideas. So he refers to Daniel as Belteshazzar rather than as Daniel. And of course, that could well be because this is an official record of what took place. You'll remember the chapter itself is an official court document that Nebuchadnezzar is declaring the things that took place. And so most of the people would have known Daniel by his other name. And so that's why they, you know, by his Chaldean name. So that's probably why the king uses that name here. And again, when relating Daniel's name, the king calls it the name of my God. And again, that may reflect Nebuchadnezzar's pagan beliefs at this particular point in the events of being narrated prior to his recovery and from his experience and recovery from the malady. So these are some of the things that people discuss back and forth. You know, some point out these situations and they take these descriptions to be Nebuchadnezzar's description after the events of the whole chapter have taken place, at which point they then say, well, it's obvious Nebuchadnezzar did not come to faith because he still doesn't understand things. Others, such as myself, look at it and think that there's indications that this is just the record of what Nebuchadnezzar said and believed at the point where he actually calls Daniel in, and this is, of course, before he's actually been afflicted with this sickness that he's going to have. Also, the phrase, Spirit of the Holy God, which is translated as a singular, as if it refers to the Holy Spirit, by the New King James and the Septuagint. There's a discussion about whether it should be rendered Spirit of the Holy God or Spirit of the Holy Gods, plural, which is the way that many other modern translations take it. The ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the King James even has that, the original, the updated NASB, and so forth. So should it be singular or plural? Well, there's evidence for both ways, and it's a little bit difficult to determine for sure, but I think given Nebuchadnezzar's pagan beliefs at this point, it would be completely in keeping with him to describe this as the Spirit of the Holy Gods, plural. So some have noted that in the Aramaic, and of course this is one of those portions of Daniel which is in Aramaic, the plural noun for God, Elohim, is connected with a plural adjective, Kadashin. So it's Elohim Kadashin, which is both the noun and the adjective that modifies the noun are both plural. And some point out that in Aramaic, that this would argue for it to be a plural. Now there is a passage that's very similar to this in Joshua 24 verse 19, which has a similar noun adjective construction as here. It's Elohim Kedoshim. But the thing that's a little bit different there, of course, is that's Hebrew. So depending on a person's view about Nebuchadnezzar's frame of mind, as well as the significance of how different Aramaic would be from Hebrew in this point, and of course I'm not an Aramaic scholar, so I can't really comment on that other than what other people have said. Some people argue that it should be Holy God, which is what the New King James translators took it here as, and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, took it that way as well. But again, many other translations see it as plural. And we'll see the same phrase occurs in the next chapter at verse 11, and the translations are going to split consistently with whatever choice they made here between plural or singular. And I'm not sure it makes a big difference right here, right now, because Nebuchadnezzar is actually explaining what he thinks about Daniel, and we know that Daniel is indwelt by the Spirit of the Holy God, singular. But Nebuchadnezzar, as a pagan, coming from a pagan background, and you see this all the time with people who are religious but really are not born again, they don't really understand the details of spiritual matters as related to the Bible. So they describe things in a way that are kind of approximate but flavored by pagan understandings. And clearly, I think that's what Nebuchadnezzar could be doing here. Regardless of Nebuchadnezzar's meaning at this point in his understanding, like Joseph, Daniel was clearly illuminated by the Spirit of the one true God. So this is very similar to the situation of Joseph in Egypt before Pharaoh. Now we have Daniel in Babylon before Nebuchadnezzar.